Welcome to Harvest Bible Church and their quirky pastor. I'm Lance Waldie. It's a pleasure to meet you. We're in Matthew chapter 22 today, if you'd turn there. Matthew 22 is the third parable that Jesus has leveled against the religious leaders of the day who are attempting to attack him, attempting to bring him under great scrutiny, and just they're trying to show that he's a fool, and he's turned the tables on them to show that they're the fools. It is Wednesday of the Passion Week. Jesus is one day away from being arrested and 2 days away from his death. He knows this. He's well aware of what's going on. But they will eventually arrest and kill him because they have no more argument with him. You know, they've tried to reason with their unreasonings, and they've just been left without any attack. He's completely disarmed them. And so they just essentially, in a manner of speaking, punch him in the nose. When all else is lost and you can't win an argument, just kill the person you're talking to, and that's what they're doing with Jesus. Before we get started in Matthew 22, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the day, for the beautiful time that we have together. Whether the weather's good or not, we get to gather together in the name of Jesus to worship your holy name. I pray that that's what goes on here today and all around the world in church, what we call the Christian church, what you founded, Lord. Let it be the place where people gather together corporately, all different walks of life, different personalities coming together to worship your holy name. May that be what happens here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the parable that Jesus gives of the two sons in Matthew 22, 22 verse 18, he speaks of two sons. He said, look, man had two sons, and he goes to the one. He said, go work in my vineyard. The first one said, I'll do that, but he didn't. And he goes to the second one, and the other son said, I will not. But then he repented of his I will not and went and did. And Jesus said this illustrates Israel. It illustrates Israel in that Israel was the one that said, we'll go do. We'll do whatever you want, God. If you read the Old Testament, when Moses took the children of Israel to the promised land and gives them his law under Moses and under Joshua, they keep saying, we'll do whatever you say. Whatever you say, we'll do. But they didn't. And when the Messiah came, they didn't receive him. They didn't want him. They're on their own. Whereas the Gentile world, who hated the Jews and rejected the Jews, basically told God, we will not, but then came to know Christ, understand God, and they believed in him. And so the first parable that Jesus gave is, you guys, while they're trying to trap him, he traps them. And basically tells them that you're that person that said you will and you have not. In the parable of the landowner, beginning in 21 verse 33, there was a landowner. He planted a vineyard, put a wall around it. He plants his vineyard, and he goes out of town, and he gives it to these workers. But the workers will not give him what's due him. He sends his servants to get what's due him. It's his company. It's his business. And they beat up the people that come to him, and then they kill some, and then they kill the son. And when the landowner comes back, Jesus essentially saying he's going to clean house. And my vineyard is going to be given to others. Your city, your people, your nation is going to be defunct. It's going to be destroyed, and it's going to go out to the world. Matthew 22 will do the same thing. Speaks of there in verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So the kingdom of heaven is a realm in which God, when Jesus came to earth, he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he tells the 12. The lost sheep of the house of Israel are Jews. He tells the 12, go to the Jews only. They're the only ones looking for the kingdom of heaven. Go tell them that it has arrived. Matthew chapter 10, just go tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You don't need 3 points. You don't need a poem. You don't need any exegesis. Just go tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they did. Where you're welcome, stay. Where you're not welcome, move on. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the time you get to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, Jesus is sending the 12 out to the entire world. And there's a reason for that. One guy said that Jesus was against all races, call him one who only loved the Jews and was a bit of a racist in Matthew 10 and then grew up. By the time he's in Matthew 28, to send him out to the world. There's no end to the ridiculousness you can read of people that don't understand, don't have God's Spirit, and what they will write, what people will read and actually believe. Jesus is saying here, the kingdom of heaven has come. It's at hand. I'm it, Jesus is saying. I have arrived. You're thinking, okay, I have arrived. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you, in the context of the entire Bible, God drew out a man in the beginning named Abraham. We could go back prior to Abraham, but really it begins with Abraham, what God was promising. He takes this man out of this place and where we would call today, right there on the shores of the Persian Gulf near Babylon. And he's worshiping pagan gods. His name was Abram. And God called him and said, you're going to follow me. I'm going to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. A land, it's going to encompass the area from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River, down to the brook in Egypt, and all the way north to Lebanon. That entire land is going to be yours. Abraham has no children. He's got a wife who's barren, but he gives him children. And this man, Abraham, through Isaac and through Jacob and through Jacob's 12 sons, the tribes of Israel, becomes the nation of Israel. And God's promise to Abraham was for this nation of Israel. Now, Abraham had another child named Ishmael, but it wasn't for Ishmael. It was for his second son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, but it wasn't for Esau, it was for the Jacobites, the line going through Jacob, through the nation that Jacob would birth. This birthed nation, we know them today as the Jews, go back and take their promises from Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant is what you see throughout the Old Testament. It's unfolding. God takes the children of Israel when you get to Exodus, or by the end of Genesis, he's taken them down to Egypt. But Egypt is not where they belong. He brings them out of Egypt after Joseph had taken them down there, and he brings them into the promised land under Moses. Actually, near the promised land, he brings them into the promised land under Joshua. There are judges, there is Samuel, there is a King Saul, there's King David, there's King Solomon, there's a whole slew of kings. And the nation began to go sour. And prophet after prophet comes into Israel telling them, you need to repent. You are worshiping other gods. You are disobeying what God told you to obey. Remember the covenant he made with Abraham. Over and over, the covenant with Abraham keeps coming up. Repent and God will restore you. Well, the nation of Israel kind of migrated to the north in their area, and then another nation migrated to the south. We call them the Judeans in the south and the Israelites in the north. Israelites were taken out of commission. They were completely wicked. All of their kings were wicked. You read about them in 1 Kings. But God took them out because they never obeyed him. There was a remnant of obedient ones in the south in Judea. They had the kings taking the line of David, this great line of David where every king that reigned was from the loins of David, even dating all the way up to Jesus. He can trace his lineage back to David. They had some good kings there, but eventually they were so washed out with their sin, God took them out of their land. And we call this, or it's called, Jews call it, the Babylonian captivity. They were taken from Israel into Babylon into captivity. Later on, they were let go. They were allowed to go back into their home. A man named Zerubbabel led them back into their land. You read about him in Ezra. And then Ezra himself, this priest, comes in and starts to preach to them. And then later on, you get prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, coming to town, and Malachi telling these people, repent again. God took you out and brought you back. Get your act together. God's got a wedding that's coming up, a feast that's coming. Get your nation and get yourself ready. Well, there's over 400 years of what we call silent years in that intertestamental period between Malachi and a man who comes on the scene named John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes in, and he is, we know that the Jews of the day were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for this prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, God will send one like me, a prophet, from among your people. Look for him. So John the Baptist comes on the scene. And people come, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the elders of the people are coming to John and they're saying, are you the prophet? John says, no, I'm not the prophet. Are you the Messiah? I'm not the Messiah. What and who are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John says. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3, that there would be a herald, one who comes out crying out, the Messiah is coming. Look after me and follow the one who comes after me. Well, Jesus of Nazareth comes on the heels of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was doing the same thing Malachi was doing. Haggai, Zechariah, dating back to Elijah and the prophets, dating back to Moses and Abraham. telling the people of Israel, God is planning this wonderful feast. You're invited. See, today we send invitations out and we have a date. We've got the invitation. It usually comes about, what, a month beforehand if you're getting a wedding. If it's a wedding and you put it on your calendar, you magnetize it up on your refrigerator and you look forward to that. You know when the date is. There's the date and the time. God didn't put a date on the invitation. He just said it's coming. And when it gets here, I'll let you know. Jesus is telling the parable of that. That promise to Abraham was the invitation for the Jewish people. There's going to be a feast. I'm going to give you the land, a seed, which means, in fact, it's the word semen in the Old Testament. A seed from your loins, Abraham, will produce a nation. And that nation will produce one man. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And when that son gets here, well, now it's time to bring everyone who's invited to the feast. That's what he's talking about. This is the kingdom of heaven. This realm upon the earth where God has come, and yet this kingdom of heaven is not just here, it's a now, but not yet. We await the future full fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven, as I said, in the future. So Jesus is comparing, it may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, in this sense, just imagine that you've been invited to the White House. You've been given an invitation to the White House. Whether you like the president or not, that's a pretty big invitation, don't you think? I mean, I'm putting that on my calendar. If we can get a flight to D.C., I'm going to go. It'd just be neat to be there, right? That's not something you ignore. Going through your junk mail, here's another thing from the IRS, here's something here from that, here's another wedding invitation, you're tossing everything out, not wedding invitation, you put those over in the magnetizer of the refrigerator, invitation to the White House, chunk that over here, a message from Rush Limbaugh, got to keep that one or something. You put that on your calendar. Jesus is comparing God's kingdom to a king who gave a great feast. It's one thing to have a feast, but when a king is going to give a feast for his son, it's going to be really big, grand. It's a wedding feast. And back then, weddings, you and I would get to get out in an afternoon. Imagine being invited to a wedding in the past. These things lasted at least a week, upwards of 2 or 3 weeks. What's the longest party you see in the Bible? How many of you could say? It's an Old Testament book. Lasted 6 months. King Ahasuerus and Esther. You're thinking, I need a break from the party. This is a king. Ahasuerus was one of the most wealthy kings, if not the wealthiest, in all of Persia. If you have this kind of money and these kinds of resources, I guess you have six-month parties. That's why I'm never going to have a six-month party. So it's a feast compared to a king giving it for his son. It's big. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. Now, this is going to be prophets. Obviously, the king is God. God's promise to Abraham is now being fulfilled in the birth of his son. His son is on earth, the Messiah, God in the flesh. We're going to have a feast. Everything I promised Abraham is here. Here's the date now. I didn't give you the date in the past. Couldn't tell you what it was going to be. But it's now arrived. Everyone come on to the feast. That's what he's saying. Slaves go out and call those who have been invited to the wedding feast. This is Jesus, you might say, in Matthew 10, sending the 12 out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Tell them, the kingdom of heaven is here. Come on, it's time to come to the feast. And they were unwilling to come. Isn't that strange? Unwilling to come. Back to your invitation to the White House. Would you be unwilling to come? I mean, I can see, politics aside, it's a pretty good invitation. Someone knew your name in Washington to send you an invitation. Right? That's pretty big, I think. Unwilling to come. It's a slap in the face. You ever thrown a party? Had a wedding? Done something? And you expected that your friends and people that were special to you would come, and they didn't? And you think, that was rude. Didn't get an RSVP? Didn't get a no? Just didn't show up. As a preacher, it's funny, the more people I know and the more I talk to people, the things I hear and in my own, the things I hear in my own mind, my own issues, my own problems, as I read through the text, I go, oh, wow, this would be good. I hope so-and-so and such is there this week. Oh, man, this comes out for me great. I hope so-and-so. And you look at it, and it's really a prepared feast for a pastor, at least for me. I've spent a lot of time preparing it. And, yeah, you can take it or leave it, right? It's just another boring hour to listen to me. For you. For me, I'm serving the best I got. Straight from God's word, it's a feast. And so I sit back and sometimes go, you know, wonder where they were. Why weren't they there? Well, we had a better invitation to go somewhere else better. And if you ever teach, you'll never know this until you teach, and you'll think, okay, I'm going to teach a class. And two people show up. I promise you, you will feel insulted. Wait a minute, what's wrong with me? Did they not know I was teaching? No, the problem is they did know you were teaching. Unwilling to come. Verse 4, again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. It's not like he goes out and says, tell those that I invited, to heck with you. I gave you the invitation. I told you when it was come. You didn't come. I'm going somewhere else. You're fair-weathered friends. No, he goes back. This really shows God's mercy and his patience, his grace. Once he's been insulted, he goes back. Look, go again and tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. And he's a little more specific. Maybe you didn't understand the first invitation. There's oxen and a fattened livestock and all butchered. They're all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. In other words, there's going to be good food. I mean, at the very least, you go to it for the food, right? Don't raise your hand, but how many have been to the wedding? You go to, yeah, there's going to be food. Well, what else are we going to do tonight? Well, we'll go to dinner. Well, if we go to the wedding, we can get free food. This is why you don't pay for food at a wedding, and you really determine who really is your friend. Cheryl and I serve coffee and cake on a rainy day. I think, hey, y'all go home. Go home and eat your own food. I'm not paying for your dinner. You pay for my dinner. Just my little 2 cents. My counsel for you who are getting married, I have more parents than not will tell me, and they'll come say, please, tell, you're going to counsel my kids or my daughter, my son, please, just tell them to take the money and run. We're offering them $15,000, and I have a perfect record of unsuccess. And I will plead with them, go, take the money and run. One guy was $25,000. You offer me $25,000, I'll go find another wife. No. That's way. See, I just want to see if my wife is listening. That's it. No, that's not true. But in other words, he's saying, look, everything's ready. You don't have to bring anything. I've prepared the meal. This is God saying, believe in me as Abraham did. Remember what Abraham did? God told him, you have a barren wife who's way past the age of childbearing, and she never had children. And I'm going to give you a seed, Abraham, that's going to be more than you can count. And what did Abraham do? No, I don't believe that. There's no way that can happen scientifically, Lord. There is no way. No. It just says in Genesis 15:5, Abraham believed God. Or 15:6. And God credited it to him as righteousness. Remember that. When you believe God, whether you're in the Old Testament, pre-Jesus Christ, or New Testament, post-Jesus Christ, there is one word that describes how a person is saved, and that is faith. Abraham, long before there was a Messiah, God is promising one, a seed, through the nation he will birth. Abraham said, I believe you, Lord. I believe you. This is a guy that was worshiping pagan gods just briefly before. I believe you. And God said, righteous. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just to believe, to trust that God is not lying, to trust. That's the word. What the word believe means. It means to trust. I trust you, God. It's got a little more force and emphasis, doesn't it, when you say trust versus believe. God, I trust you. Do you, Abram? Because now I am declaring you righteous. I'm clothing you with righteousness. You were a sinner a minute ago, but you are now a righteous man. Why? Because you believed me. Feast is ready. Come to the wedding feast. I've got it all prepared, verse 5. But they paid no attention. This is on the second time. They went their way, one to his own farm, and went to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. These are kind of the two people, not kind of, these are the two kinds of people that respond to a gospel call. You and I, this is no different than you and I going and telling people, look, there is a feast that's coming. In fact, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are remembering Christ's death, his shed blood, his body, broken body and shed blood. We're remembering that from the past. But there's a second element to the Lord's Supper, and that is we're looking forward in eating this bread and drinking this juice. We're looking forward to a future meal together. And that's anticipatory. Can't wait. Looking forward to that meal. That we've been invited to that meal. We're God's children. I can't wait to go have that meal. So we've got these two facets. When we do that, what was done then, we do that now. We tell people, believe in Jesus. We remember his death because his death gave you eternal life. His blood washes your sins away. And we're going to eat in his presence when he comes back because it's going to be another wedding. The groom is Jesus and we as the church are the bride and we will be wed together. It's going to be a great time. There's two responses to that, as there was in this parable, as there is in this parable. Some pay no attention to us. Yeah. Huh? What? Yeah, sure, whatever. My daughter was telling me the other day that she was talking to a particular person at the school where she attends, at Lone Star College, of a young person that was there sharing the gospel, or attempting to. And, you know, it worked back in the day, 30, 40 years ago, worked in the sense where people would listen. Now you try to stand at a doorway, you go knock on doors or stand at a doorway at a college and say, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? No. Another quack job. Another crazy person wants to tell me about how I'm a sinner and I can be saved by believing in this Jesus character. People ignore it. They blow you off. We got other things to do. This parable gives two things. They went their own way, one to his own farm, one to his business. This describes people that they don't have time. We don't have time to think about your God. We don't have time to attend church. We don't have the heart. We have other things to do. I got business to do. I got a farm to tend to. I don't have time to go to church. I got to do my business. I work on Sundays, people might say. I'm certainly not going to take an hour or two out of my day. I'm certainly not going to come to Sunday school, for crying out loud, or even a Wednesday night or a small group. I got things to do. That's the way the world views the gospel call. They don't care. There are others, however, who are a little bit more aggressive. Verse 6, some seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. There are people out there that would love nothing more than to see us dead. I'm watching a documentary the other day on some forms of rock music, which I am a fan of, unfortunately. Having grown up and sitting in the back seat of a car listening to 50s and 60s rock and roll, I'm a fan. Always have been. Continue to be. I recognize the dangers of it and what's in it and some of the... There's just a few. If you haven't noticed, there's just a few little weirdos that are in rock and roll music, don't you think? Just a couple. The rest of them are all fine and dandy people. But you know, in this particular faction of rock genre... I was watching an interview with a guy who was a Satanist, clearly a Satanist. Some of them act like they are, things sell albums. And he said, look, I just want one thing in this world. I want the complete obliteration of everyone who believes in God. The complete obliteration of everyone who believes in God. And he said things that I will not repeat. You know that's out there, but it's disconcerting. And set their city on fire. Now, this is talking about Israel. Verses 5 and 6, these are the ones that were invited. They were told about the promise given to Abraham. But they're not listening. They don't want to come. It's here now. They didn't have a date, but the date has now been set. Come, and they don't want anything to do with it. Some ignored, some killed these prophets. They came and announced it to them. They killed John the Baptist, chopped his head off for preaching the gospel, pointing to Jesus as the Christ. The king here, verse 7, again, represents God, was enraged. The behavior of unbelievers enrages our Creator God. Don't miss that. I was watching something I posted last night from someone who posts some things on Facebook that it's worthwhile stuff, so I'll watch it. And it was Ravi Zacharias, whom I love, talking on a panel discussion with R.C. Sproul back when he was alive. And I was talking about a particular preacher in our day who has a very large church in our city. I know you'll never figure out who it was. And it was essentially saying the man was telling people, God is not angry with you. God is so in love with you, God is not angry with you. To which R.C. Sproul, as you can imagine, what? He gets irate. He's very kind, a very kind and good, godly man who's defending the gospel, saying, what about sin? Sin infuriates God. Rebellion infuriates God. Folks, if you're not a believer, your adversary is not the devil. Your enemy is not the devil. Your enemy is God. I learned that from R.C. Sproul himself. I never thought about it till R.C. said it. Your enemy is God. He's out to get you. But there's a peace treaty that he's brokered to where you can have peace with God and a loving, nurturing relationship, and that is to receive his son, Jesus Christ, come to the feast. But your enemy, make no mistake, is God. Verse 7 again, the king is enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, set their city on fire, probably an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as Jerusalem was destroyed about 35 years after Jesus was rejected by the Jewish nation. Verse 8, and he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Now I want you to home in on that word worthy. All of us would say, well, we're not worthy. We're not worthy of an invitation. That's not the way it's being used here. The word worthy here is being used in such a way is that when you receive the gospel, when you get the invitation, in fact, go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Flip back over there to the left, if you would. Jesus gathers the 12, names the 12 in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. These are the ones he sent out in chapter 10, verse 5. Tells them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preach the good news, heal the sick, raise the dead. Don't take anything with you, any extra. Look at verse 10, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Note verse 11, and into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. What do you think worthy means there? Why would a house be worthy? A house would be worthy for one reason. They received the evangelist positively. Why would it be unworthy when they reject the evangelist who's coming to announce that the kingdom of heaven is there? So Jesus is using the same illustration here in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 when he says that they were not worthy. In verse 8, those who were invited were not worthy. They're not worthy because they rejected it. A person is simply not worthy when you give them the gospel and they reject it. Either they ignore you or they attempt to beat you up. That is an unworthy person. And going back to Matthew 10, what does Jesus say to do with those people? Dig a little deeper, try a little harder. No, wash your hands and move on. That's evangelism. Evangelism is giving the gospel. If you're received, stay there. If you're not, say, thank you very much. Have a nice day. Move on. It's no friendship evangelism. It's no such thing here. Just give the good news and move on. Stay if you're received. And that's what Jesus is saying. These people were not worthy. Why? Because they rejected the messengers. You and I are the same messengers today. Verse 9, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. Note that. This time they're not going out looking for just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but black people, brown people, yellow people, red people, white people, and a mixture of all of the above. All peoples. Prostitutes, tax gatherers, whomever, wherever, whenever, tell them there's a feast and invite them to it. This is what you and me, you and I can take an application from this and go, there is no people group in this world, on this globe, that is to be excluded from the invitation to this feast. I'm looking at a predominantly white audience. That's typically the way it happens. You've got typically a white audience or a black audience or a Korean audience or any other. People like to gather and we have our own culture of worship, don't we? But that doesn't mean that black people and any color in between is not welcome among us. Should we endeavor to make our church multicultural? No. We should endeavor to find people and give them the gospel. And wherever they want to go to church, they can go to church. But it's not the goal of the church to be multicultural in the sense, just in that sense. It's the goal of the church to worship Christ. That's the goal of the church. Bring glory to God. Go out and get them. Jesus is telling these people, and if he's telling the chief priests this, they're disgusted by it. They hated Gentiles. It would be like preaching the gospel in 1960s in Mississippi, in a white church saying, I want you to go out and I want you to gather every black man and woman, give them the gospel and invite them to our church. Let's fellowship in the name of Christ together. We're going to sit together. We're going to eat together. We're going to love one another. What's a white supremacist church going to do with that? Worse in the Bible. To tell a Jew to go invite Gentiles? Not going to happen. Not until they're converted. And this is what the king is saying. Jews didn't want to come? Go invite everyone. And we see this in the Bible. The Jews rejected Christ. The Apostle Paul is raised up from his unbelief and made into a believer, and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and he goes to the Gentile world. You and I are the result of that as Gentiles. Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Gather them, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Verse 11. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, you might think that the king comes in and he goes, finally, everybody's going to come and my food is going to be eaten and we're going to have a great time. But the king is not like that. You see, today's world, today's church, by and large, is about sending people out and bringing in the masses, bring everybody here. I'm all for that. But to bring unbelievers into a church, well, you have to tweak too many things. They're not going to have a good time in here. Listening to a talking head preach for an hour? And this talking head? I love the way Doug plays music, but I'm sorry, the band isn't flashy enough. Doug, you need to grow your hair long, bud. I don't know how many times to shave the head, get you a goatee and some horn-rimmed glasses. We can bring in, it's your fault, it's not mine. We need more entertainment. Let's bring in the masses. That's the modern version of the church. Knocking on doors. As the purpose-driven church guy in California did. Knocking on doors. His own testimony is asking people door to door, why don't you go to church? And what can we do to make church fun for you? And then, not only that, then giving them what they want. Is that church a place of worship? Or is that a place where everyone feels good and people go away going, that felt good, I like that? Folks, let me tell you this. It doesn't matter whether you liked it or not. This church is not here to entertain you or to make you feel good. This church is here to bring glory and worship to God. And if He gets glory and worship and we didn't enjoy the music or the sermon, who cares? It's about Him, not us. Do you agree? Okay, I want to make sure that just the three I heard say amen, I'm not just preaching to them. Go fill it up. See, here's what God is going to do. When these guys went out and they filled it up and everybody's now eating the king's food as he wanted, now he goes through and evaluates. Who's here? Look at what he does. Verse 11, the king came in to look over the dinner guests. He saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Now we would assume that the wedding clothes were given to the people by the king. You know, he just told them, come on in off the streets, come on in, but there's a way to dress at a wedding. Didn't your mama tell you that? In the modern world, mamas are not telling their kids that enough, I think, but it's not Sunday best. It's just about, in this particular context, the dress that you have on is called righteousness. Remember what I told you? Abraham was clothed in after he believed God? God credited it to him as righteousness. He's clothed in righteousness. We know from the New Testament that when we believe in Christ, Jesus makes us righteous. It's called justification. God declares us righteousness. How? By faith. Plus, by faith alone, we are declared righteous. And we're clothed in it. We're given this garb of righteousness. But we know that people can come into the church and, let me put this in air quotes, worship without righteousness. You might be one of them. Among us today, sitting in church. Maybe you were dragged here by your family. Maybe you think you're a believer in Christ. You're just playing the game, but you're not dressed appropriately. I can't tell, but I'm not the king. When the king comes in and evaluates, he will evaluate those washed in the blood of his son. This is the clothing that only God sees. And there's a man there, probably there for the free food. Sure, I'll be there. Here's the clothes you must wear. And this is the kind of guy who says, I'm not wearing that. Translation to today, I'm not going to believe in Christ, but I'm going to go to church. They have donuts and Starbucks coffee. They've got a good band. I can go there and be made to feel good. The preacher says good things, and he doesn't keep me too long, and I can get out in time to go catch my tea time. I visited a church years ago when I was candidating as a youth minister out on Lake Conroe. And they said, look, church lets out at 11 o'clock. And the message starts at 10:15, and they're out by 10:45. And the youth group, you'll have to let the youth group out by 10:45 as well. Why? Because that's in our bylaws. Why? Because we live in a place where people play golf. Oh. So I need to cut our worship. Sorry, Lord, worship's got to cut right now. These people need to play golf. These are people that come to church on their own terms. Or they are, quote-unquote, Christians. They are pseudo-Christians on their own terms. Okay, I like the Bible. I like this, I like that, but I don't like that. I'm not going to adhere to that. I'll do things my way. How much of the Bible can you cut out and still be a Christian, do you think? If you believe none, how many people do you actually think are going to be saved? How much of this Bible do we actually have to adhere to? Because I'm not even in verse 14 yet. Yeah, go ahead and look down at it. But I'll read before we get there. This guy doesn't have the proper clothing on. In verse 12, the king comes to him and he says, friend, and by the way, this would be translated as, hey, bud, look, pal, a stranger. It's the same word he used in chapter 20, verse 13, for the guy that griped because he didn't get paid what everybody, or he just got paid the same as everyone else, and he thought he was better than everyone else. It's the same word Jesus uses the next night when Judas Iscariot comes to him and betrays him with a kiss. He says, friend, do what you came to do. False friend. In other words, he said to him, false friend, how did you get in here? How did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Don't forget, don't miss that speechless. You see, when you rebel, I think I've got that in my notes here somewhere on the outline. Yeah, it's 2B. Rebel against God for no good reason. When you're speechless, you've been confronted, why don't you have your wedding clothes on? I provided them for you at the door. When you don't have a good excuse, you can't offer a bad one, can you? You can, but will it work? When you're standing before the king and he says, look, I gave you the clothes to wear, can you tell me why you didn't put them on? Other than the fact that I didn't like your clothes, I didn't like what you said, I just wanted to come in for the free food, I guess I have no answer. He's speechless. When you rebel against God for no good reason, you have no good excuse. And you will stand before him without words. Then the king said to the servants, that's okay. We're glad he's here among us. He gets to worship and sing with us, and maybe down the road he'll actually go put his clothes on. That's not what he says, is it? The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. Does that sound like a good place to you? Let's see what it's going to be like there. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what happens when you come to church and you're not a Christian. You can come to church. It's not going to hurt you to come, any more so than not to come. But don't fool yourself in thinking that if I just somehow sit among these do-gooders, I can get some of their good benefits. Not at all. Absolutely not. We see that here. This is not someone who comes in and says, okay, they were at the wedding. There are some people that have actually interpreted this to say, well, he was among the people. He was invited and he was there. He's a Christian. He is? It's a strange way to treat Christians, to cast them into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what we call a pseudo-Christian. One who thinks they are or knows they're not and is playing a game. The king comes. The king can see. This is the wheat among the tares that we read about in Matthew 13. This is the dragnet we read about in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that pulls in all kinds of fish. But after the net is in, you throw out the bad, you keep the good. This is one of those bad fish that will be thrown out. This is one of the tares among the wheat. Remember those tares we looked at? The tares are this plant that grows up and looks almost exactly like wheat. But as I looked at it, kept looking, okay, how do you know? How do you know? That real wheat stalk, when it blooms, what does it do? It bends. Only when it's mature, as if to bow. But the weed doesn't. It just grows straight up. We bow to no one. So you can tell in the end who the true worshipers are and how they worship. Or better put, who they worship, either themselves or God. They are cast out. And the explanation of the passage in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Many are invited to the feast. You and I go out as evangelists, and we invite as many as is humanly possible. We would like for everyone within the range of our voice to hear the gospel that we give, to hear the gospel that Christ has commissioned us to preach. We want everyone who hears that to respond to it positively and come to the feast, and we'll be together in eternity with Jesus. We want that. But that's not going to happen. God never ordained that that happen. We call many because we don't see who's actually going to be saved. We just go and we call those. We're being obedient to what Christ has given to us. Because the only ones that are actually going to believe who hear the call are those who are chosen to believe. Now, how many of you now, when I ask that question, how many of you are willing to say, nothing can we pull from the Bible? Because there are some who outright reject the doctrine of God's sovereignty, predestination, and electing purposes, which is His grace. We know from Ephesians chapter 1 that before the foundation of the world, God predestined some to be saved. Not all. Some to be saved. They're called the elect in Scripture. In Romans 8, we are told that there was those that God foreknew. Foreknew, and those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Well, some will say, okay, well, He foreknew that they would become Christians. So He chose them. I ask you, why would He need to choose them if He saw that they would choose Him? Sounds kind of redundant. No, God sees all and knows that everyone will reject Him because we are born in sin. And the sin that we are born with, that we're conceived in, blinds us. And so God in His grace looks down the corridor of time and He foreknows us. An intimate knowledge. The word is used for sexual intercourse. Intimate knowledge. Cain knew his wife. Adam knew his wife. It's a euphemism for intimacy. God had a fore-intimate knowledge of who His people are before we were ever born. These He chose. These are the ones that when they hear the call, they respond to God's grace. Not all. All might hear the call. But only those who are chosen will believe. Now, you're willing to keep that in your Bibles? Some of you are, if you visited today and you're of the Arminian persuasion, you're furious. I don't believe that at all. Some of you may come up and you may write me this week or ask me, do I have to believe that to be a member of your church? No, you don't have to believe that to be a member of the church. I'm going to tell you, you can rip that out of your Bible. You don't have to believe it. It's only in the Bible. Folks, God has put forth His Word. He didn't put it out here to negotiate with us. In His grace, people are going to be saved. Why? Because He chose that that be the case. I can't argue and say the Bible isn't true. This is what it says, but this is not what it means. What did God do with Abraham? He chose Abraham. He chose Abraham's people before they were born. We read in Romans 9 that while Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had twins in her womb, Jacob and Esau. God loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were ever born. That is the beautiful grace of God. God looked down the corridor of time and saw a young man, getting older man, named Lance Waldie. And he said, "What a wretch! What a hypocrite! I'm going to save that punk. I'm going to wash him in the blood of Jesus so that I will get glory for saving such a wretch. And I will get glory for not saving others in my justice. And I will be all in all for saving some and not saving all. I will get all glory because he is God." And he didn't throw out his plan for negotiation with his created beings. As Paul says in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to argue back with God?" God knows. If you and I for one second believe we can make our own rules, just know, you're that guy without wedding clothes. You're that person. Him walking around, what will you say when he asks you, "I put that in my word, I inspired it and preserved it, and you didn't believe it. Will you tell me why?" You're going to be speechless. God is so good. Man is so sinful. This is the kingdom of heaven. Which one are you? Are you too busy at work? Are you too busy doing your own thing to pay any attention to the call of God? Maybe you responded to the call of God and now you just have no time for church, no time for reading the Bible. I know it's so hard. You know, it's written in English and it's just so difficult to read these words. That's pure sarcasm if you're visiting, by the way. I find it to be not only simple to read these words, I find it to be life-changing, and so I can't put it down. God's word is so, it's a salve for the soul. Read it. If you have better things to do in your mind, you're that person. If your goal is to make money over and above following, submitting, and loving God, your priorities are out of whack. If money is your king, then you will die with your money. If you hate those who preach, you will not die with them. You will die having heard them and responsible for such. The wedding clothes of this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. He came to earth to live that perfect life that you and I can't have. We can have his perfect life by identifying with him. And even though we will not live perfectly, we haven't and we won't, his death covers that one too. Washes all our sins away. Why believe in Jesus Christ? Because he gives eternal life. Because you're a sinner and he makes you clean. The call has gone out. Many are called. Few are chosen. Which one are you? Let's pray. Lord, sober us with your wrath. The wrath against sin, and yet the wrath you took out upon your son on the cross is meant for us. And you took it. Sober us with that thought. That is for us. May we trust in you, believe in you, be clothed with righteousness, be found among the wedding guests clothed properly, longing for the date of that invitation to be revealed at the coming of Christ, remembering what he did, looking forward to what we will do with him at the feast of all feasts. Yes, Lord, may we remember your wrath, but may we remember even more so your grace, which will end for some who continually reject you. But for those who have received you through our Lord Jesus Christ, may we enjoy a perpetual feast, fellowshipping with you, knowing you, and longing for that day you return. Now, my friends, before I say amen, you finish that prayer in your way and we will close. Pray it all together in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God bless you, keep you, and protect you, and bring you back next week.